Let's read verses 10 through 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now, Father, we need your wisdom tonight. We ought not to be dogmatic in areas where you have not given us cause to be dogmatic. But Lord, when you've made clear statements, we ought to be able to stand and say, thus saith the Lord, regardless of who appreciates or agrees. So Lord, I pray that tonight you'd give me boldness, not to be rude or offensive, but to be strong and definitive and clear in the teaching of what the Scriptures say. And Lord, I pray that the statements that are made this evening, that I make this evening, would be defended with Scripture and not opinion. And Lord, I pray that you'd use these Scriptures this evening in the heart of these people who are here, that they might gain a new respect for these principles that you've given to us here. And Lord, if there are some here tonight who fall cross grain of truths that are given, I pray that you'd show them in a new special way your mercy and your grace and your continued desire to use them to be a testimony, regardless of what men have said or regardless of what they might have felt. Lord, I pray that you just teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember with me from chapter 6, verse 13, the principle which outlines or underlies the teaching in this chapter. In verse 13, he's made the statement, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here in this verse, the Lord gives us an explanation of the purpose of the body. He said that meats are for the belly. In other words, the satisfaction of the appetites has been given by God, and the appetites have been given by God. It is within the will of God. And that in our need for our appetites to be satisfied, the Lord gives us a recognition of our need for Him. Therefore, we are hungry so that we might know we're hungry for God. We're thirsty so that we might understand our thirst for the Word of God. We have desire for love, for a companion, so that we might understand our need for a personal Savior who loves us and sticks closer than a brother. So all of that is given to us here. And the purpose then of the body is so that we might live with an understanding of our need of God. We learned from that particular message that gratification of those appetites outside the will of God is always sin, but that the appetites are of the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 7, we learn something about the purpose of marriage. It said, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. He gives permission here. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's all right if you desire to remain single. That's permissible. It's also all right if you want to get married. Every man can have his own wife, and every wife can have her own husband. But the purpose of marriage is so that you can learn to meet your partner's need. And real marriage, real serious spiritual marriage, is when each partner is committed fully to the meeting of the other's need. And that was what we learned together last week. Now, in verse 7, we learn that each person has his proper gift of God. For I would that all men were even as myself. Paul says, I wish everybody had the same amount of self-control that I have. This doesn't refer to whether Paul was single or married. It says he wishes that everyone had the kind of self-control that he had. But every man had his proper gift of God. Some people are given the ability not to be bothered by temptation. They can remain single and serve God more effectively that way. Other people are given a desire for a mate so that they'll get married and serve God more effectively that way. Everybody has his proper gift, and God gives to every man so that he can glorify God. Some after this manner, some after that. And then we come tonight to this business of marriage and divorce. In verses 10 and 11, he discusses marriage and divorce among believing couples. And in verses 12 through 16, he discusses marriage and divorce among mixed couples, where one is saved and one is unsaved. So let's see first, verses 10 and 11, marriage and divorce among believing couples. He says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now what he's saying in this is that this is a quotation. He's not saying that these are my opinions on marriage. And many commentators have fallen into that trap. This is not Paul's opinion here. And now he's saying, well, this is inspired, but the rest of it isn't. Paul is saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Christ made these statements when he was on earth. He's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you want to find the Lord's teaching on divorce, you must consider Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, because it is there that Paul summarizes everything that Christ taught in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 16. Everything that Christ taught on this earth about divorce, Paul summarizes in verses 10 and 11. He said, here's what Christ taught: let not the wife divorce her husband, and let not the husband divorce his wife. Paul said that is the sum total of Christ's teaching on the subject. That's exactly what he said. So he's making a quotation here. In the first part of verse 10, he says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, the reason that he made that statement, it was because it was a common practice in the first century of Christianity for men to make a statement and then attribute it to Christ. They thought they understood the principles that he was teaching, and they would try to give credibility to their position by saying, well, this is exactly what Christ said. Paul uses this very cautiously, as we can see later, because he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," in verse 12. He's saying, now Christ didn't say this. This is new revelation. In other words, we have quotation in verse 10 and 11. We have revelation in verses 12 and following. All of it is inspired. All of it is from the Holy Spirit. Paul's not saying, these are my opinions and those are the Lord's. He's saying all of this is inspired of God. The Lord Jesus said some of it when he was here, and now the Holy Spirit's saying the rest of it through me. Now that's exactly what that passage means. So he's giving us quotation. All right, now we've got to take time to consider this honestly and openly tonight. And I don't think we'll have the time to give the proper defense of it that we could. I don't want to argue with anybody about it. I don't want to debate it with anybody. If you wanted to debate it in the proper context, I'd be happy to debate this with anybody. Anytime, anywhere, okay? Provided when the debate's over, you and I can embrace each other as Christian brethren and love each other. All right? But, so in other words, this is not a point of argument here. This is just what the Bible says. So let's turn first to Mark chapter 10. And let's read there what Christ said so that we can understand what Paul is quoting. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. Now, it'd be wonderful if we could do a series of messages on this. I don't know that that would necessarily be a healthy thing to do. So we're going to continue with our study of 1 Corinthians, and since this is important to it, we're going to study it. Mark 10, 2 says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. Now see the context of the question? They came to him and said, is divorce permissible? And they said this to try to trap him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto him, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's plain, isn't it? Pretty obvious what the Lord is teaching here. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Therefore the condition of adultery is on the remarriage. When remarriage follows divorce, adultery is the condition that prevails, according to this passage in Mark chapter 10. Now, let's consider it in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. So far, it's very plain from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and from Mark chapter 10 that the Lord does not permit divorce. Period. So far. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, he makes the statement, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." The statement in the Gospel of Luke is that if a divorce occurs and remarriage follows that divorce, adultery exists. Now, you say, "Preacher, that's not very nice." I didn't say that. I'm reading the Bible to you. That's the Word of God. Luke 16, 18. Now, in the passages that we've read so far, it would appear that divorce is not an option. That there are no conditions wherein divorce may be allowed. Now, further on in our text this evening, we're going to see from 1 Corinthians 7 that there is a condition wherein divorce is permitted. However, remarriage, according to the verses we've read so far, is not permitted. Now, we'll see that permission to divorce later this evening. It's not in the text we've read so far. Turn with me now to the controversial passage, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we find there very similar statements. However, there's an additional phrase about which more volumes on this subject have been written than all the other verses in the Bible that make this issue so plain. It is the so-called exception clause. Let's see it together. Verse 32. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now keep your hand in that passage and go over with me to Matthew chapter 19 for a minute. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning in verse 3, we find a similar passage. Matthew 19:3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They ask him a question, and the Lord gives them an answer. And his answer is, no divorce. They said, "Wait a minute. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Notice the next few verses. "His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there be some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, verse 12 verifies the truths that we learned together last Sunday night, that there are some who decide that they will not marry so that they can more effectively serve God, and God gives them the ability to overcome the physical temptation. There are others that decide to go ahead and marry and become effective in that capacity. But notice, the disciples were surprised when he made this explanation. The Pharisees asked him a question. He answered the question with essentially no divorce. They questioned him again and said, "Well, what about what Moses said?" He gave them an explanation, and after that explanation, which included the so-called exception clause, the disciples were surprised at his answer. Now, I submit to you that if the so-called historical Protestant position of no divorce except when one partner has been unfaithful, if that is true, there are two things in Scripture that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. One of them is the surprise of the disciples, and the other one is the absolute dogmatism of the other passages of Scripture and Paul's lack of mentioning that exception in his summary. Now, how are we going to deal with that? Let's go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Notice the context of the passage. The paragraph begins in verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let's get honest about it, folks. If adultery is grounds for divorce, anybody, by that definition, has grounds for divorce. Don't they? Is there a man alive who has not committed adultery in his heart? Is there a man alive who's free from lust? If a man looketh on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, it's not the same thing, you say. Jesus said it was. And if thy right eye offend thee, what is this? He seems to be changing the subject. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And then he resumes his discussion of adultery and so on. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So the context is, the Lord is teaching them what adultery really is. It's not an act of the body, it's a matter of the heart. And then he begins to discuss plucking out the eyes and chopping off the hands, and he comes back to explain divorce and adultery and so on. Do you honestly believe that the Lord is saying that you would be better off to pluck your eyes out than you would to allow yourself to see something wicked? Do you honestly think he's saying that? Would that be consistent with anything else the Lord Jesus ever said? You don't retain a pure heart by plucking your eyes out. If you do so, you will have a wicked heart and no sight. You will still be able to visualize in your heart all that your eyes could see, but you'll no longer have eyes. When your hand sins, you don't chop your hand off and make your heart clean. The Lord is teaching that you don't establish righteousness by cutting off the sinning member. And neither, my friend, do you get yourself in a position of greater service to God by divorcing part of yourself. Now, I believe that's exactly what he's teaching. I believe that's the only thing that makes any sense in that paragraph, personally. Why would he have included all that teaching right there? Well, what are we going to do then with that exception clause, so-called? Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, we could go into this for hours, and we don't have that much time this evening. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. People treat it in this particular passage as though it were synonymous with the word adultery, which is makia. It is not synonymous with adultery. We know that because it's used in a different context in many passages. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, that's the word porneia, and adulterers, that's the word makia, God will judge. There's a difference between a fornicator and an adulterer. Now, what's the difference? An adulterer is a person who involves himself physically with someone to whom he's not married, a married person generally. The word porneia means much more than merely a physical sin with a person to whom you're not married. The word porneia refers to any kind of physical sex sin. In order to fully understand this, we ought to go back and see the Old Testament teaching on the thing. And again, we don't have as much time as we should take, probably, to deal with this accurately. I want you to notice something. Go to Acts 15 for just a minute. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. The situation that had occurred here was that Gentiles had been saved, and many Judaizers, or Hebrew people, were trying to force these Gentiles to live under the Old Testament law. They were trying to say that they had to keep the law, in addition to believing in Christ, in order now to become Christians. The Hebrews had lived as good Jews all their lives. Now they had been completed by receiving Christ. When the Gentiles, who had never been Jews, became Christians, many Jews thought that they also had to become Jews in order to be a good Christian. This was the teaching. They got together and discussed this thing, and they wrote back to the Gentile believers and said, verse 28, "For it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well." What are they saying? Four things, three having to do with the diet and one having to do with fornication, porneia. Meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication. The commentary, or this passage rather, is a commentary on an Old Testament passage. We find it in Leviticus 17 and 18. We'll not read all these chapters, but turn there with me and peruse those chapters as I explain them. Of all the Old Testament teaching concerning the rules and regulations and laws and codes of conduct, these four things were distilled from these two chapters and imposed upon the Gentile believers because these were things that were a particular hindrance to the Hebrews as well as to the Gentiles. You'll find in chapter 17 of Leviticus teaching there about the sacrifice and how a sacrifice was not to be offered with the blood. If the animal had been strangled and its blood not drained out, it was not acceptable as a sacrifice. If it had been offered to idols and this kind of thing, or if idolatry was involved, it was not acceptable to the Lord. The sanctity of blood, the blasphemy of idolatry, all of this is dealt with in chapter 17. Chapter 18 deals with the Old Testament equivalent, and you'll find it in the Septuagint, and you'll find the synonyms if you cross the languages back and forth, with this thing that is called porneia in the New Testament. Look down through the chapter yourself, and what do you see? You see illegal, unlawful, licentious, physical relationships between family members. That's what Leviticus 18 talks about. That is to the Old Testament what porneia is to the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, "Except it be for porneia," I believe that most early scholars, at least through the first 5 centuries of Christianity, with no exception but one man, and he then only allowed divorce and remarriage for the husband, not the wife, because adultery was considered to be a sin of the woman, not the man. Not one exception will you find. They'll defend this position that I'm giving you tonight. That porneia refers to a physical relationship that was unnatural, and therefore the marriage was null. Suppose, for example, that a man has been involved in what is legal in this country today, God help us, a homosexual marriage. A legal marriage. He has a license. And that man gets saved. What do you suppose he should do about that marriage? You suppose he ought to get that off the books? I believe he should, don't you? Do you suppose that marriage was ever put on God's books? I don't believe it was, do you? That's the porneia marriage, I believe, of Matthew 5:32. He says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication." Matthew, the legal interpreter, the detail man, the writer who gave us all the intricacies, says there's a condition under which the divorce should occur, the legal aspect of it should occur, and that's when it was never a marriage in God's eyes. If it was a null marriage. You see? I believe that if we had more time this evening, we could prove that point. I believe if you check certain commentators, you'd find that that is a very defensible, probably the most logical and most defensible of all the interpretations. If you want to study it further, get Charles Ryrie on the subject and read him thoroughly. And study his quotations and study his sources and learn from it. So he gives us a quotation. Let's go back to our text this evening. I wish we had more time to spend on that. "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Paul is saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now friends, I know what people say. People that I love, people that I respect, people that I look up to, people that have taught me have said, you ought not to be dogmatic on this because good men differ. Paul said, "Thus saith the Lord." Now they taught me in school to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when God said something. Now I believe God said, "Let not the wife depart from her husband, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried." God does not authorize divorce, and if divorce occurs, He never authorizes remarriage. Isn't that what the text says? But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, the same thing goes for the husband. So what's the command? No divorce. No exceptions. No remarriage. For that matter, the word marriage is a present or a perfect active participle. Anybody here know anything about grammar? What's a perfect active participle do? It talks about something that is permanent. Does it not? The word marriage implies a permanent union. I didn't say eternal. I said permanent. Those of you who still have your teeth have your permanent teeth. But they're not eternal teeth, are they? And if you lose them, nobody else is going to get them, by the way. Think that one through. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, I want you to read it. Turn. Malachi, it's right before Matthew. 4 years ago, 5 years ago, whenever it was, we had a fellow come through here. Thought this guy was an Italian. He pronounced it Malachi. That isn't right. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. The word is divorce. God hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You can probably find some logical explanation to justify just about anything today. But the Bible says God hates this. Say, does that mean God hates me? No, it doesn't mean God hates you. God loves you. He gave Himself for you. He shed His blood for you. Does that mean you can never serve God? No, it doesn't mean that. God commandeth all men now everywhere to repent. And He also commands every believer to get busy for God. And I believe we ought to do away with some of this fearful attitude that some pastors have of saying, I don't want to be associated with something that's going to cause me to get a bad reputation. And therefore, if you've had a divorce and remarried, don't you ask seat Sunday school in my church. If you've got a divorce and remarriage, I'm sorry, we will not make you a deacon or a pastor. But if you want to serve God, we'll put you to work. Provided that you have the right attitude about it. Okay? You go around boasting about it, or if you plan in one, we're not going to put you to work. But you see what I'm saying? I believe we ought to have a right attitude here, don't you? So the command is very plain in Scripture. We could spend many, many weeks on that particular subject. Volumes have been written on it. I'll be glad to discuss it with any of you further. I will not argue with you about it. If you don't agree with me, that's your privilege. But I believe if you want to learn and you'll give me enough time, I can prove what I'm teaching to you tonight. I hope I already have. Let's move on. Verse 12. Our time's almost gone. We're about to get started. We have here a discussion of marriage and divorce among mixed couples. Now, Paul never, 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 never justifies the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. He tells us later on that the believers should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So obviously here he's not dealing with a situation where a believer has married an unbeliever. That's never permissible. I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. Personally, I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever to an unbeliever. I'll try to win them to the Lord. If I can't win them to the Lord, there's no sense in my giving them the opportunity to mess their lives up further. You see? I do think that God sanctions and holds them to their vows, even though they may be unsaved. But I don't want to participate in that. So the condition that I place on couples when I marry them is that they must be saved. So here, he discusses a new condition, verse 12, the first part. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, here we have revelation, not quotation, as we said. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, if a man gets converted after he's been married, he and his wife were both unsaved people, and now the man gets saved. If she will agree to continuing the marriage, he is to continue the marriage. All right? That's plain and simple. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased. That word "she be pleased" means she agrees. If she agrees to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't let him not divorce her. He's not allowed to divorce her if she agrees to live with him. Verse 13 says, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." To the same word where it says "leave him" as "put her away" in verse 12. Same word. In other words, the husband is not allowed to divorce the wife that's unsaved just because she's unsaved. Nor is the wife allowed to divorce the husband just because he's unsaved. That's not reason enough. If they can agree to go ahead and continue the marriage, they are to continue the marriage. So he shows a new condition here. He gives a new command. And then he gives a new challenge in verses 14 through 16. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified to the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." In other words, the new challenge that he gives is, stay together. Stay together. Suppose that two unsaved people have been married for a while and one of them gets saved. What should they do? They should stay together. Why? Verse 14 says, "For the sake of the family." For the sake of the family. The word "sanctified" here doesn't mean made holy. It doesn't mean that if a wife gets saved, her husband automatically gets saved too. It doesn't mean if the husband gets saved, the wife gets saved. It means set apart. We studied sanctification last Sunday morning. When the wife gets saved, the husband is automatically set apart for a special dose of conviction through that wife. He's got a soul winner in his home now. That's what that means. He's now set apart for a special job of conviction by the Holy Spirit. And when a husband gets saved and the wife does not, she is set apart for a special job of conviction by that husband. The children are set apart. They will now have an opportunity to have a godly, soul-winning person in their own family. Now, friend, you don't have to worry about going on visitation when the folks live in your house. You don't have to worry about prospects when they're your own kids. That's what that means. They're set apart for a special work of conviction by the Holy Spirit. They're sanctified, laid away by the Lord. I mean, set here for His attention by this one that's saved. Now, some of you people here may be married to unsaved people. I know we have some people in our church that are married to unsaved people. Some ladies, usually it is, that's married to unsaved men. But there may be a man that's married to an unsaved woman. May I give you reverently a slightly paraphrased verse of Scripture that should be great comfort to you? "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in your house." Huh? "Greater is he that is in you than he that may be in your husband." That's right. He might be demon-possessed. Doesn't matter. You're Holy Spirit possessed. You see? That ought to be comforting to you. "Yeah, but you know how he treats me." I know that's dealt with later. But you've got more power than he does if you're saved. You've got more power than she does if you're saved. "For the sake of the family, stay together." Why? Because God will now give you a resident soul-winning ministry in that home for that unbelieving partner. In verse 15, he says, "Stay together for the sake of peace. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now, what is the context of this passage? The context of the believing partner's responsibility is in the possibility of the unbeliever getting saved. Okay? In other words, stay together so that the unbeliever can go ahead and get saved. If possible, if you can agree, if you can live together in peace, go ahead and stay together so that possibly your unbelieving partner can come to Christ. That's the context of the passage. Now, when we come to verse 15 and it says, "A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases," how in the world can we go through the mental gymnastics required to make that word "bondage" refer to the fact that now it's okay for you to get divorced and remarried? I don't understand that. Some people say, well, you're not under bondage. It's okay for me to get a divorce. It's okay for me to get remarried. I'm not under bondage. Hey, the bondage is your obligation to see that other person come to Christ. That's the context. If that other person will not live with you and insists on leaving, you are not required to remain married just so they can get saved. If they leave and insist on it and there's nothing you can do, let them leave. But where do you find remarriage in that verse? You see? You're not under bondage just for the purpose of evangelism. I told you a minute ago there is a condition in which divorce is permissible. That's it. If an unsaved person insists on divorcing their saved partner, the saved partner should not destroy their testimony trying to keep the marriage together. It may be that you'll have more possibility of winning that unsaved partner through allowing them to divorce you than you could by insisting that they remain with you. You see? Isn't that what the very next verse says? For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You don't know whether you're going to be able to win them or not. Don't you say, listen, you've got to stay here and stay married to me because now that I'm saved, you've got to get saved. They may not get saved. And if they insist on leaving, there's not much you can do about it. But don't you go around saying, well, I was the innocent party, therefore I can do what I want. You see? Let's don't justify something with Scripture when it's not really there. For the sake of your testimony, as the third reason here, he says, stay together in verse 16. Don't leave the person just because they're lost. Don't force them to stay with you just so you can win them. Live together in peace and through your testimony, whether they leave or whether they stay, remember that you may be able to win that person to Jesus Christ if you'll have a right attitude and a right response. Now that's all this verse says. Don't let him stay lost because of your unwillingness to yield. I believe then that we can see in these verses that the Bible teaches neither divorce nor remarriage after divorce. Nor does it teach bondage for believers. No divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions, but no bondage. Now you make the applications. You make the applications. The principles contained here is that there is a blessing in every believer's marriage. Don't you throw that blessing away because things aren't going well in a temporal sense. There's also a ministry for every believer. It may be to an unsafe partner. It may be to an unsafe partner that has divorced you. But friend, if your primary interest in life is to have a partner and to have happiness, isn't that really the motivating factor behind all these different interpretations? Isn't that really why we come to some of the conclusions we come to? Our people have a right to happiness, don't they? No, they don't. They have an obligation to obedience. And friend, why in the world, when you have eternal life and the guarantee of heaven, would you sacrifice that in exchange for a few years of what you think are happiness? No. If divorce is in the Bible, then God can kick us out of heaven after we get there. If divorce is permissible, then our salvation is not very secure. Because the Lord said, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every man love his wife, and every wife see that she reverence her husband. To those of you here tonight who are divorced, and to those of you here tonight who are divorced and remarried, I hope you know how much I love you. I hope you know how much the Lord Jesus loves you. I hope you know that there's a ministry for you in this church. It doesn't matter how much I get slandered, or how much mud gets slung, if that's a word, or how many people get frustrated and misunderstand, that position is not going to change. Because I got it from the Lord.
Well, I'm not about to start easing up on something I think God hates just because you made some mistakes at one point in time. I love you. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm trying to help the other folks here. And I know that many of you folks are trying to help them too. God's not in favor of divorce. Don't you ever entertain the possibility. If you allow yourself an exception sooner or later, you may be instrumental in bringing it about. Let's pray. Now, Father, we need your help tonight to work in the hearts of these people. I know I've taken a very dogmatic position, but Lord, I did it tonight because I believe that's the position you take. Lord, I don't want these young preachers in this room tonight to get the idea that they can get their convictions from what I've said, or they can get their convictions from some book. Lord, help them to get their convictions from what you said. And Lord, if you said it, give us enough grit in our craw to say that you said it. Lord, if you didn't say it, help us to be careful. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these dear folks here tonight who've suffered through a divorce in their past. I pray you'd bless these folks who have been remarried. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see that there's still much that they can do to serve the Lord, even in the local church, in their community, among their family members. Lord, for those, however, tonight who are contemplating a divorce or separation, or who have believed that it's all right to encourage a friend, Lord, I pray you'd show them the serious error that they're getting involved in. I pray you'd help them to see tonight that they're marring the most accurate picture in the Bible of your love for us and our obligation to thee. Lord, don't let us be guilty of touching up the picture, of marring the painting, the portrait that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your forgiveness. And I pray tonight that you'd bring healing and forgiveness to the hearts of any here who've been justifying wrongdoing in this matter. Lord, I have no idea how I'm going to give an invitation tonight, but I just pray you'd convict the hearts of these people. Give me wisdom now to know what to call for, what to encourage these people to do, how to bring them to a place of decision. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.